We're so delighted tonight to have speaking tonight and tomorrow Dr. Matt Morrell. Matt is the pastor of the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It's really a church that has been in existence for many, many years, has been a great stalwart of the faith. Matt is a graduate of Northland Baptist Bible College in 1998. He went on to get his seminary degree at Central Baptist Theological Seminary and on to receive his doctorate. And Matt has his wife, Kim, and they have five children. He is now also the president of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. I've known Matt ever since, I'm thinking, Matt, back to at least college, maybe back when you were a teenager. And it is a wonderful blessing to have him here tonight, I think, to challenge our hearts. He is a young man who's God given great responsibility to him in his life right now. And I'm thankful the Lord has brought him this way. And I know that he will be a blessing as he challenges your heart tonight from God's Word.
I'd like to thank Dr. Jones for the invitation to be with you this year at your Bible conference. I'd like to thank Dr. Pettit for that very kind invitation. It is a privilege to be with you here this week for your Bible conference. You say, well, every speaker says that it's a privilege to be here. But we're sincere about that, and I'll tell you why. It is a blessing and it is refreshing to be on this campus with men and women who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and surrendered to His Lordship in their lives. And that's a blessing and that's a privilege. It's a real privilege to stand before you this evening and look across another generation of servant leaders that God is raising up to impact our world for the cause of Christ. And so thank you for the invitation to be here this evening. I might just mention here at the outset that I can assure you of one thing, that of all of the speakers, all of the preachers that you have with you this week at Bible conference, I am the shortest. And I'm the shortest in two ways. First, I'm the shortest because I'm 5'6" tall, wearing my shoes on thick carpet, all right? I'm the shortest in that way, but I'm the shortest in another way. This evening, and again tomorrow, I will preach for only 30 minutes. All right? I know that earlier this week, there's another Bible conference speaker by the name of Dr. Mike Sproul, who I think preached for an hour and a half this morning. In fact, when I left Minneapolis on the airplane, I was watching the webcast, the live stream of his preaching this morning. When I got to Chicago for my connection, I was still watching his preaching. And then when our plane landed here in Greenville, I turned on my iPhone again, and he was still preaching. I assure you, I am and will be the shortest preacher that you have here this week for Bible conference. But the moments that we spend together in God's Word are precious moments. They're special moments. And whether God's Word is open for 30 minutes or for an hour, I trust that it will be just moments in your mind and your heart as we commune with the Lord through His Word. Dr. Pettit began this week's conference by preaching from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. You might recall that message on the miracle of Jesus Christ delivering His disciples from the storm. And this evening I want to take a cue from Dr. Pettit and that overarching theme for this week. And I would have you turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43. A message I've prepared to present this evening titled Tears and Fears. From Psalm 42 and 43, Tears and Fears. It was many years ago that a young Midwestern lawyer suffered from such deep depression that his friends thought it best to keep all knives and razors out of his reach. He questioned his life's calling and the prudence of even attempting to follow it through. During this time, he wrote, I am now the most miserable man alive. Whether I shall be better, I cannot tell. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. But somehow, from somewhere, Abraham Lincoln received the encouragement he needed to persevere through the tears and the fears of his life circumstance. I think we're all glad that he did. Martin Luther was the subject of such fits of darkness that he would secret himself away for days, and his family would remove all dangerous implements from the house for fear he would harm himself. In the midst of one of these times, his wife Catherine entered the room dressed in mourning. Startled, Luther asked her who had died. She answered that no one had died, but from the way that he was acting, she thought that maybe God had died. On an unforgettable Sunday morning in 1866, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon stunned his 5,000 listeners when from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so great that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." And for some of his audience that day, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher could know the valley of despair. Yet 21 years later, in 1887, he said from the very same pulpit, "Personally, I have often passed through the dark, dark valley." And this evening, I declare to you that the fact of the matter is that Christians endure dark days. And at some point or another in your life, whether a youth or whether here for the 50th reunion, we have experienced those dark days. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one. Perhaps it's the disappointment of an unmet expectation. Perhaps it's a personal failure in an area of great effort, or it's a broken relationship. And I know that you've been there, because I have too. The tears and the fears in your life. And perhaps your tears and fears have brought you to the brink or beyond the brink of depression and despair. According to current studies in mental health, I'm told that the average American male in his 30s, and that's me, I'm yet in my 30s, is 10 times more likely to be depressed than his father, and 20 times more likely to be depressed than his grandfather. Evidently, my generation faces increased economic pressure, changing roles in society, inability to meet our own expectations. I am told that we suffer from a sense of having lost control. In a word, we live in a world of hurts. And there are tears and fears in our lives. Now, this evening, my intent is not to argue the technical or medical merits of clinical depression, but I want to acknowledge that at the very core of our being, at the very heart of hearts, that we are sometimes down, and we have known the fears, and we have shed the tears that hurt, that causes us to sometimes come to the place where we're not sure we can actually even go on. And maybe that is your experience this evening. And so this evening I want to encourage us. I want to encourage us from Psalm 42 and 43, for it's an honest, transparent look at the tears and the fears that are a common experience in our Christian life. Allow me to pause briefly for a word of prayer before we open God's Word. God above, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we plead for the illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit, so that we might understand the things that we read, that He might be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would lay our hearts open and bare before you as we confess that many times we struggle and we suffer with tears and fears in this life. Oh, Lord God, may you be our hope. We commit our study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to turn to Psalm 42 and 43 because I believe they can be treated as one. There is literary unity in these two psalms, and there's little reason to separate them. I think we could consider them as a whole for our purposes this evening. The structure of the two psalms is built around three questioning laments. Three questioning laments that are then answered by a threefold refrain. If we were to outline Psalm 42 and 43, our outline might look something like this. Letter A, B, A, B, A, B. follow as I begin reading in Psalm 42, verse number 1. As the hart panteth, or as the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat, my food, day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. The first lament, the first letter A in our outline, if you will, is that the psalmist is cut off from corporate worship, cut off from corporate worship. And the psalmist was evidently isolated or exiled from the temple activity in Jerusalem. He was unable to participate in the Jewish holidays or in the Jewish festivals and the corporate worship of God in the holy city of Jerusalem. We might assume that he was a refugee, or perhaps he was in exile to Assyria or to Babylon. And consequently, he yearned for refreshment of corporate worship in the presence of God. To better understand his condition, turn with me quickly to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, quickly. And listen to the painful longing for Zion that the Hebrew captives expressed while in exile in Babylon. Psalm 137, verse number 1. By the rivers of Babylon, that is the Tigris and the Euphrates. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion, when we thought about Jerusalem. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, in the middle of the river. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of your Jerusalem songs. Verse number 4. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning or her playing, presumably on those stringed instruments, those harps that they had hung in the midst of the rivers there. Verse number 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth so that I cannot sing the songs of Jerusalem if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, Zion or Jerusalem or the holy city was the place of God's presence. And Jerusalem was the place of God's people. But in Psalm 137, they were removed. They were cut off from the corporate worship of God as captives in a foreign land. And so we understand that back in Psalm 42. Like the deer who is driven to the water by his instinct for self-preservation from dehydration, the psalmist had an insatiable appetite, a thirst to return to the dwelling place of God, to worship God with the multitude. Psalm 42, verse number 4. But then, to add insult to his injury, as it were, to scrape the open wound, the psalmist's enemies taunted him at the end of verse number 3. Look at the end of verse number 3. Where is your God? Where is your God? That's very reminiscent of what we read in Psalm 137, where the Hebrew captors asked for a song. And furthermore, get this. I believe that the pain inflicted by that question was not so much because it was asked of the psalmist by his captors, but because it was the very misgivings of his own heart. It was the very same question that the psalmist was asking himself. And students and guests, many times it feels like God is a million miles away. And we wonder, privately, in the secrecy of our minds and our hearts, where is God now? Where is God when I need Him most? Where was God when we lost our baby? Where was God when we lost our job? Where was God when I was betrayed by my friend? Where was God when the doctor gave me the bad news? Over dinner, I was sharing with some of the administration here how that 2 years ago I received a phone call from my father, who was at the time on staff at Northland International University. It was a Saturday night, and he had been taken to the hospital in Iron Mountain, Michigan. And he called me and explained that he was there because of acute abdominal pain. They had run some tests, and they had found a, a large mass in his abdomen, a tumor. It was cancer of his colon that had metastasized to his liver. And we immediately brought him to a large hospital in Minneapolis for further testing. And after a few days, the doctors met with our family and explained that my dad had 3 months to live. I persuaded my parents to move into our home in Minneapolis so that we could spend those final 3 months together with my dad. And so we brought my dad to our home and we arranged our lower level as a special place for them. And we gathered around my dad's bed and like the patriarch, he prayed with our family. We talked of the gospel. And the very next day, he died. In my son's bedroom, in the lower level of our home. My dad was 59 years old. He was otherwise in good health. He had been a pastor for 25 years. He had been a Bible college professor. And why, Lord? Why my dad? Where are you, God? Where are you now? Through the tears of my life. And the psalmist's first attempt to deal with his sorrow is a good one here. He recalls the time and he remembers the time when he went to worship with the other saints. And he remembers God's people. Verse number 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day. And so the psalmist is remembering the good old days and recognizing the value of corporate worship with God's people. For the truth of the matter is that if you starve yourself from the corporate public worship of God with His people, you will find yourself spiritually lethargic and apathetic and anemic and depressed. And so here's what I do. I'm just a pastor. I'm just a short pastor in a faraway city. But here is how I will counsel you if you come and say, Pastor, these are my tears and these are my fears. First, I ask you of your salvation. Of course, I want to know that the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, that you've been born again, quickened by the Spirit. Second, I'll ask you of your physical health. I want to make sure that your body is experiencing homeostasis. Have you seen a doctor? And then third, I ask you of your church attendance. Not because of some legalistic notion where you need 3 to thrive Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, but rather because the assembling with the people of God for corporate worship is the best medicine for your soul. And neglect of it or isolation from it will compound your distress. The best medicine for me in grieving my father's sudden death, 8 days from diagnosis to death. The best medicine for me was to be with the congregation at Fourth Baptist Church. To be with the body of Christ. And to be corporately worshiping God. The body embraced me and they graced me and they ministered to me as we assembled together for regular worship. And you know what happened? It turned my attention from myself back to the Lord. It was the best medicine for my soul. We know Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It's cited many times. It's the classic scripture on church attendance, right? Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together. You're familiar with that. But we throw that phrase around without ever explaining why. And it's there in the text in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, the purpose for assembling is to stir up love and good works. The second is there in verse 25, in the middle of the verse, to exhort one another. And the assembly of God's people is not just to hear a Bible message. It's not just to be blessed by special music. It's the mutual edification of the body. It's for the sanctification of the body. And here in Psalm 42, like the psalmist, At times we are in the spiritual desert wasteland of our lives and our minds return to the occasion when we were on the mountaintop with God's people, verse number 4. And you remember the good old days of summer Bible camp, or you remember the good old days of the revival meetings, or when you served in that local church ministry. But dear friend, a forced nostalgia of the past is no solution for the nagging pain of the present. Rather, we must turn our attention back to the Lord, which is what the psalmist does. Let's see what happens. Look at verse number 5. In the formatting of a song now, look at Psalm 42, verse number 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. And this is the first refrain. Letter A, the psalmist is cut off from corporate worship. Letter B, the first refrain. And in verse number 5, the psalmist begins talking to himself, which may make some wonder about his mental stability, but he's actually counseling himself, and that perspective is giving him invaluable, sound-minded discussion with himself. In fact, Charles Spurgeon wrote of verse number 5 that his faith reasoned with his fears, and his hope argued with his sorrows. But he asks himself, why are you cast down? Why these tears and these fears in life? Why is my soul cast down? You may not know this, but a cast sheep is an old English shepherd's term for a sheep that is turned over on its back and cannot get up. And a cast sheep is a very pitiful sight. If you can picture it, the sheep perhaps lies down in some hollow in the ground, and his center of gravity shifts, and he's on his back, and his feet are up in the air flailing about, and perhaps he bleats a little bit for help, but it generally lies there lashing and frightened in frustration, and this is the way it happens. As the sheep lies down, the center of gravity shifts, so it turns it on its back, its feet can no longer touch the ground, and at this point it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. If the owner doesn't arrive in a short time and rescue that sheep, as it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in the rumen, and in a very short time the sheep will die. And as the sheep is there on its back, if the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. Another danger, of course, for a cast sheep is predators, whether it's buzzards or coyotes or cougars. They all know that a cast sheep is easy prey and death is not far off unless someone is able to restore that sheep to its upright position. What did the psalmist David celebrate about his shepherd in Psalm 23? The Lord restores my soul. So here in Psalm 42, why are you cast down? Why is your soul like a cast sheep that needs to be restored? Verse number 5, why are you cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. And in the loneliness of his alienation, his faith is tried. And when it seems that his doubt will triumph over his fate, hope leads the psalmist away from despair, and his hope was in God. And he looked to God for his hope, the presence of God, and the prospect of worshiping God again with the multitude. Now, it would be great if we could sing a song, quote a scripture, all the doom and gloom would be gone. But that's not how it happened for this writer. Even with this affirmation of faith, he's hit the skids. His tears and fears remain. So follow with me now as we pick up in verse number 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, here it is again, where is your God? And so again he remembers, in verse number 4, he remembered God's people. And now in verse number 6, he's remembering God himself and where his first lament was that he was cut off from corporate worship. Now his second lament, the second letter A in our outline, he is controlled by circumstances. The psalmist is controlled by circumstances. Now, some believe that this psalmist is writing this psalm in a foreign land, in captivity and in exile, as he was reminiscing of the high ranges of the promised land. Others think that he was actually a fugitive in the northern regions of Israel or Palestine, and he's hiding in the mountains, and he wants to return to the temple in Jerusalem. But in either case, whether he's in northern Israel or whether he's in captivity, in either case, it's important to notice how that he reverses the water motif. In verse number 1, he longed for water to quench his thirst. Now in verse number 7, the flood of water deluges him and it's crashing over him, and these waves are causing him to barely catch his breath. He takes us from the dry desert early in the psalm to the roaring mountain streams. And his second lament, here the scenery around him seems to suggest that the troubles of his life have overwhelmed him. They have washed over him and he's drowning because of them. And so whether he is in the northern regions of the mountains of Palestine, looking at the headwaters of the Jordan River, perhaps, or whether he is using just the language of poetic literature, we get the picture. He's overwhelmed. He's controlled by circumstances. And friend, it may be this evening, I don't know you, you don't know me, but it may be that your circumstances in life are overwhelming. And they appear to be controlling your life. Rather than you making proactive decisions, you feel that you're always having to react because of the things that are taking place in your life. I'll tell you, the economy stinks. Marriages are on the rocks and families are in turmoil and our world is in conflict. And there are circumstances in my own life, in my own ministry, that overwhelm me with fears and tears. What am I going to do? I sometimes am prone to think that I am the victim of overwhelming, impossible circumstances. But in the midst of these struggles, there are those that mock and taunt and ask us, you say you're a Christian, you say you're a believer, you say that you're a student at that Christian university, look at your pathetic life. Where is your God now? Verse number 10. But then, and again with a second refrain or chorus, verse 11, Psalm 42, verse 11, why are thou cast down, O my soul? Why are thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance in my God. That's the second refrain, the second letter B in our outline. If you look at Psalm 42, verse number 5, and Psalm 42, verse number 11, you find them to be, in fact, the very same refrain. As I prepared for my visit with you this week and I read over this psalm, and I found myself unsatisfied. The problem is stated, but it's not really resolved. And the psalmist counsels himself to hope in God, but that seems too trite, even after the second round now. And so then comes Psalm 43. Now, although we have no textual evidence that Psalm 42 and 43 were ever joined, I believe there's good reason to treat them together. First, you'll notice that Psalm 43 has no heading. You'll also notice that the refrain or the chorus of Psalm 42 is also repeated in Psalm 43. Look at Psalm 43, verse number 5. And where Psalm 42 leaves us only semi-resolved, I submit to you that Psalm 43 brings closure to this theme. And when we turn from the memories of our minds and the care of our circumstances to boldly address God for deliverance, I believe that we have taken the first step on a path that will ultimately lead us to restoration of mental and emotional and relational and spiritual health. And so that we can cease our introversive navel gazing, I call it, where we look just at ourselves and we look up and our hope is in God. We can find help. Psalm 43, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Or deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, whether that is him as a fugitive or as a captive. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. Remember the captives in Psalm 137 and hung their harps in the midst of the rivers in Babylon. O God, my God. And this is the third lament. The first was that he was cut off from corporate worship. The second was that he was controlled by circumstances. And here now, third, he's casting all at God's feet. Casting all at God's feet. And again, he expresses words of dejection and frustration around because of those around him. And he goes to God seeking for what good memories cannot provide for him. But he casts his burden upon the Lord. You know 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so that third refrain then, of course, in Psalm 43, verse 5. And I think this final chorus or this final refrain is sung with an ultimate crescendo. I admit the words are the same. The words are the same as the first and the second refrain in Psalm 42, but so much has changed. Hope in the Lord is the answer to your fears and your tears. Beginning Monday morning, when Dr. Pettit preached from Mark chapter 6, it was hope in Jesus Christ alone who could deliver those disciples from their storm. And so we look to the Lord in hope. But I want to conclude in this way. What is hope? What, after all, is hope if we are to hope in God? And I submit this definition to you. Let me conclude by defining hope this way. And if you hear nothing else this evening, hear this. Hope is waiting for God to act. Hope is waiting for God to act. It was John Stott who correctly observed, he wrote, the cure for spiritual depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back to our past, nor around at our problems, but away. To look away and to look up to the living God. He is our help and our God. And if we trust Him now, that is, if we wait for Him to act, we shall soon have cause to praise Him again. Folks, what do we do with the tears and the fears of our lives? I'm not a rocket scientist. I'm not a prophet. I'm just a short little pastor from Minneapolis. I've only preached a short little sermon this evening, because that's what I do. But I have a message for you from Psalm 42 and 43. Hope in God. Your life might be a train wreck. And you might lament with the psalmist all of the tragic circumstances and mishaps and disappointments and hurts, the tears and the fears of your life. What do I do? Hope in God. Wait for Him to ask, so that when we are cast down, when our soul cannot be still, we can yet praise Him. Let's pray. God above, we are a needy people. We are frail. We are broken humanity. Lord, we live in a world of hurt. God, I'm not sure of all that is taking place in the lives of these before me this evening, but I can only imagine the tears and the fears, perhaps private, tears and fears that they are experiencing. And I pray that you would, by your grace, grant them hope in God. May they learn to wait for you to act. Lord, restore us so that we might praise you. For I pray this in Jesus' name.